Well, we want to talk about Corinthians this evening under a number of headings. Heading number one is the source of the book. The source, in case you're thinking of ketchup or something like that. We want to ask the very important question, who is behind 1 Corinthians? Who is behind 1 Corinthians? Well, like all scripture, of course, there's a double truth here. And the simplest way to see this double truth expressed is to turn to the Old Testament and the book of Jeremiah and chapter 1 and verse 9. Are you with me? Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9. Look what the Lord does to Jeremiah. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now there's a lovely biblical definition of inspiration. God's words in men's mouths. Says God to Jeremiah, my words, but your mouth. So therefore, of course, we recognize that there is a human authorship involved in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Now at the back of the hall, you will find some copies of the Trinitarian Bible Society Quarterly Record. They are not just there to fill up space on an empty bench. They are there because there is an excellent article on the inspiration of Scripture, particularly showing how God prepared and used men to communicate his word. They did not become dictation machines. God used the very personalities with which he had created them, so that they were perfect ideal channels for the communication of his precious word. Pick up one of those and go away and read it. It's an excellent article. So first of all, the source is Paul. Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So Paul's the writer. Look at chapter 16 and verse 21. If you go right to the end of the letter, we have the same thing expressed again. Chapter 16, verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. So Paul is writing that bit himself. Perhaps the rest he dictated to an amanuensis. But this particular bit he's writing, as he so often did at the end of his letters, with his own hand, so that people recognised it was Paul's letter. Now, Paul has a double role in Corinthians. First of all, he's an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? An apostle was someone who was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to provide authoritative instruction for God's people today. And if you want to know how authoritative and powerful it was, then look at chapter 2 and verse 12. We sometimes take this verse and apply it to ourselves, but first of all, I believe it relates to the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12, now says Paul, we apostles have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Not the words of man's wisdom, but Holy Spirit given words. So Paul is an apostle, and therefore he writes with divine authority. But secondly, Paul is the architect of the assembly at Corinth. I use the word architect partly because it alliterates with apostle, but also because it is quite literally the word that Paul uses in chapter 3 and verse 10. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. In verse 9, Paul says to the believers in the assembly at Corinth, ye are God's field, God's husbandry, you're also God's building. And he initiates the picture of the building. The local church is like a building. Specifically, we go on to find out it's like a temple for God. Now what does Paul say, verse 10? According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here, bring it over into English, it is very simply architect. Architect. As a wise architect. But probably the authorized version is absolutely right in translating it master builder, because the architect, of course, is God. He's architect in the sense of the principal manufacturer, if you like, the main construction engineer on the site. Someone has designed the building, the main construction engineer is responsible for carrying out that blueprint and erecting the building in accordance with the plans. So Paul is a wise master builder. Indeed, in chapter 4 and verse 15, he describes himself here not as an architect of the assembly at Corinth, but as a father. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul was concerned about the folk that he led to Christ. He was concerned about the assembly which he has seen established. And because he was concerned, he was writing, look at chapter 4, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, as my beloved children, I warn you. So Paul has a deep and abiding concern for the folk that he's led to the Lord Jesus. He wants to see them go on. He wants to see them preserved from harm and error. Notice, won't you, that New Testament gospel work cannot really be divorced from the establishing of or the building up of a local assembly. People like Paul went around preaching the gospel not to see folks saved and left to their own devices, but to see folks saved and baptized and added to a New Testament company that they might be built up together, because no believer can manage on his own. So Paul's the writer. He's the apostle, he's the architect. But wait a minute, the ultimate source of 1 Corinthians is God. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Here is Paul going back to fundamentals, he's going back to the establishment of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus. But notice carefully how Paul puts it as he reminds the Corinthians of what they should already know. Chapter 11, verse 23, For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul had taught that to the Corinthians when he went there in the first place. In Acts chapter 18, people heard the gospel, they got saved. Now Paul said, right, yes, you've got baptized, that's lovely. Now you're to meet together as a company of believers. You're to do what the Lord Jesus told his people to do. Wait a minute, Paul, someone might have said. How do you know that this is what Christians are supposed to do? Because you weren't with the first disciples. You weren't even there in the upper room. You weren't there when the Lord's Supper was established. No, says Paul. I received it from the Lord. Directly. As an apostle, he got his information, his teaching, his truth directly from the Lord Jesus himself. Look at chapter 14, verse 37. Paul has just taught something that is probably one of the most unpopular things that Paul ever teaches in the New Testament, that has been contested and objected to by so many people in the 20th century. Not because they have a better understanding of the Bible in the 20th century. We don't have a better understanding of the Bible. But simply because we are so influenced by the world around us and we are so intimidated by the direction in which society is going. Therefore, surely we've got to do something about the scripture that tells women to remain silent. The gatherings of the church. Well, the Spirit of God knew that people would object to this. So precisely at this point, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, verse 37, if anyone think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual person, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are my personal opinions. I have doctored the text. Did you notice that subtle mistake? No, says Paul, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Got that? 1 Corinthians in its entirety is not the personal thoughts or opinions of Paul. Sometimes we talk about Pauline theology. The word's all right if by that you mean what God revealed through Paul. But if by that you mean Paul's opinions, Paul's ideas, it's all wrong. There's no such thing as Pauline theology. All there is in Scripture is divine theology. And whichever mouthpiece God uses, it comes from God himself. So, remember the rule. What Paul says, God says. What Paul says, God says. To disobey Paul's writings is to disobey God. And in case anyone thinks this is new, this is not new, this is old. This is the historic Christian faith. Do your research, those of you who are worried about it. Look back at the great commentators through the centuries. This is simply the historic Christian faith. It's the 20th century that has gone wrong, wrong, wrong. So it's important to get the source of the book right. Secondly, the scope of the book. Now this is very important as well. To whom, notice the grammar, to whom does 1 Corinthians apply? Is it merely an interesting historical document relating to one particular company of Christians in the first century AD? Or has it divine authority for us today? Well, of course, what we've said initially should indicate that it does. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Well, what's the scope of the letter? First of all, it's obviously directed to believers at Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And you will notice that it is full of topical references, therefore. Chapter 1, verse 14, Paul thinks back to the first time he visited Corinth, and he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now someone's going to say, why ever does Paul thank God that he only baptized two people? You'll see why in a moment. It's very important. Here is Paul recognizing the sovereignty of God at work. But there's a little personal allusion. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, Paul, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Well, that doesn't refer to the assembly that meets here normally at East Park. It refers to that assembly in the first century AD at Corinth. Oh yes, there are principles we can learn from that, but Paul is using names, Paul is giving us details that relate to the situation at Corinth. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. There's Paul writing to the believers of Corinth and saying, yes, I taught you how to behave as Christians. I taught you how to meet together as a company of God's people. Yes, you have been obeying that. That's good as far as it goes. But you haven't been obeying it all, and there are certain things I've got to teach you. So the scope of 1 Corinthians is, first of all, yes, it's addressed to the saints at Corinth, because all God's word treads the sure ground of history. Our God is the God of history. The Bible is not written as an abstract treatise of doctrine. The Bible is not written as a systematic theology. The Bible is presenting as a series of records of God's dealings with real men and real women in real situations. Therefore, it's full of chronicles and biographies and poems and letters. Right? But secondly, the scope of 1 Corinthians. Not just the saints at Corinth, saints everywhere. Look at verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and notice the preposition, with, ah, says Paul, I'm including others, with all, not some others, but all others, look, with all, but in every place. Not just those in Greece, not just those in the province of Achaia, not just those in the Mediterranean world, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Saints everywhere. Follow it through in Corinthians. Watch. Chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved child, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church, says Paul. What I'm teaching you is exactly the same as I teach in every assembly. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. In the chapter all about marriage. But as God hath distributed to each man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. This is not just special to Corinth, says Paul. This is the teaching that I give in all the assemblies of God. Chapter 11, verse 16. Some of the saints at Corinth did not understand and therefore disobeyed the truth of headship. Paul's final argument is the argument of consistency, agreeing with the practice of the apostolic churches. Verse 16 of chapter 11, look, says Paul, my final argument is this. If anyone objects, if anyone's still going to be contentious, we have no such custom. The way you're doing things at Corinth is wrong. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Corinth, you're out of step. Not only are you out of step with God's work, you're out of step with God's assemblies. You've got it wrong. I teach the same in Corinth and in Philippi and in Ephesus and everywhere else. Chapter 14, verse 33. This letter is peppered with universal references. Chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints, not just in Corinthians, but all churches of the saints. It's for all God's people. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Not new instructions for you. I'm teaching the same to you as I taught to the assemblies in the province of Galatia. Local circumstances vary. God's truth is constant. So Paul doesn't institute one set of principles in Philippi and another in Corinth. As Stephen said, a little while ago at the Bible class, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as God is concerned, it is to be one thing in many places, not many things in one place. I was at Coventry recently where I found many things in one place. I found a little area where I had to go to do a little bit of speaking, and I suppose it would be called the religious shopping centre of Coventry. There was a spiritist meeting place. There was a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There was a Sikh temple. There was a Buddhist temple, all within stone's throw. Not that I threw any stones, of course. And there was the Gospel Hall. Many things in one place. Well, as far as the truth of God is concerned, it is one thing, one abiding truth of God in many places. And it applies to Europe, and it applies to Asia, and it applies to Africa, and it applies to wherever you like in the globe, because Paul says in chapter 1 verse 2, with all them that in every place. He doesn't name the places, he just says every place. You know what that means? That means everywhere. There's no exception. Paul's teaching in Corinthians applies worldwide to the people of God, saints everywhere. But I want to say something else. Saints everywhere at all times. Not just in the first century. Just in case someone wants to escape from Paul's teaching by saying that. You see, let's give you an example. Chapter 1, verse 7. How far are you looking forward, Paul? Are you looking forward perhaps to the 10th century AD? Or are you looking forward to the 15th century AD and then your rules fall into abeyance and we don't need to take any notice of them? What are you looking forward to? Are they only enduring as long as there's an assembly in Corinth? I doubt if there's an assembly in Corinth today. Chapter 1, verse 7. Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul pitches the whole letter forwards to the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is the terminus for the letter. Come to chapter 11 and verse 26. Speaking about the Lord's Supper. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till ye die. He doesn't say that. He says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. That's the terminus for the instructions. That's the end point for the instructions. He hasn't come yet. The instructions still apply. Notice which chapter that comes in. Chapter 11. Go. Break chapter 11 into two sections. One bit that we must regard and one bit we mustn't regard. No. he come. You cannot dismiss the teaching of God's word in 1 Corinthians by the glib slogan of cultural relativism, which is just as ugly as it sounds. Most isms are very, very ugly. This is a particularly ugly one. I get some very strange magazines and papers. This is a letter from the English Churchman. Well, I'm English, and I'm a man, and I belong to a church, so why not? Here is a letter that was published in the English Churchman this month. Someone had written in basically saying you can disregard so much of what Paul says in the New Testament. Here's the answer. I'm still looking for any argument advanced anywhere in the New Testament that is culturally conditioned. The arguments brought out may arise from problems within the culture, what else should we expect? But nowhere in the New Testament are spiritual issues or theological problems resolved by resorting to a cultural and hence a temporary and humanistic solution. The so-called cultural conditioning of the apostle and the New Testament as a whole is a quagmire too many evangelicals have rushed into. And like any quagmire, it stinks. Well, so says the writer. I agree with him. It's absolutely spot on. Will you notice that this letter actually sets up its parameters, if we can call it that, by giving us the beginning of the church in chapter 12 and verse 13. By one spirit were we all baptized into one body. When, Paul? When? Day of Pentecost, beginning of the church. And it takes us right through chapter 15, verse 52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He takes us from the feast of Pentecost to the feast of trumpets. Letter therefore applies. Now someone's going to say, does that mean that tongue speaking continues until the Lord comes? No, it does not. When we get to chapter 14, I think we will be able to show very clearly from Scripture that built into Paul's teaching, his inspired teaching about the gift of tongues, is the clear indication that it was a temporary gift for a very limited period, not for the whole of the current age. But his instructions as to the function of a temporary gift contains principles for the gatherings of God's people which last for the whole dispensation. Now I hope this will become plain when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. You know, we might not get to 1 Corinthians 14 because the Lord Jesus may come back before then. And then we'll find out absolutely what it all means when we're in heaven. But nevertheless, the Bible class is built on the assumption that we may be down here for a little while, although we're very happy to go at any moment. And therefore, if we're still on the planet, God willing, next term we shall get to 1 Corinthians 14. And I hope we shall be able to make that very plain from Scripture. Thirdly, the setting of the book. Where and what was Corinth? Geographical setting. It was a centrally important city of Greece. Now at the back of the hall you've got a nice little brochure, which I hope you will take away, containing a chart of 1 Corinthians, some reading, and a very badly reproduced map. I do apologise for the map, but you will be able to see Corinth somewhere on that map. Now Corinth was a centre of commerce. It was situated on a narrow neck of land. I call it that because I can't pronounce isthmus. That's an awful word to say. Have you tried to say isthmus recently? There are too many ums in it. But anyway, it was situated on a narrow neck of land between the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. It had two ports, one on one side, one on the other. A ship would come to one port, they'd put it on a sort of tram line thing, haul it over to the other port, and it could hop off into the next sea without sailing all the way round Greece and be at the mercy of pirates and things. So it really was a tremendous centre of commerce, with a large mixed population of Greeks and Jews. Look at how Paul describes it. Chapter 10, verse 32. Paul says, now I don't want you to offend anybody. Don't go out of your way to stumble anyone. Neither Jews, because there's a Jewish community in Corinth. They meet in the synagogue. Nor the Gentiles, for there is a big Gentile community in Corinth. They all rushed up to the temple of Aphrodite at regular intervals. Nor the Church of God. There's a company of believers. It was a centre of commerce. Secondly, it was a centre of culture. Do you remember when Glasgow was the European City of Culture? I've still got my Glasgow European City of Culture t-shirt. It's getting a bit faded now, because every time you wash t-shirts, you notice that, you know, the printing on them sort of fade out. But sometimes I wear it just to remind myself that we used to be a centre of culture. Well, Corinth was a centre of culture. It had a big stadium for the, let's see if I can pronounce it, the Isthmian Games. Not the Olympic Games, but the Isthmian Games, held every 2 years. You notice in chapter 9, Paul uses athletic imagery at the end of chapter 9. Very interesting. It was also a place that was proud of its learning. That, it seems to me, is why Paul talks about the wise men and the scribes and the disputers in chapter 1. There was a lot of sophisticated learning in Corinth. So it was a centre of culture. Thirdly, it was a centre of corruption. I've already mentioned the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, in case you don't know. This temple housed something like 1,000 prostitutes. Aristophanes, Greek playwright, coined the verb to Corinthianize, or to behave as a Corinthian, which simply meant to behave immorally. Someone has said, if ever a Corinthian was shown on the stage in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. So you get some notion of the general atmosphere of Corinth. It was a centre of corruption. This is the simplest way of explaining it. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. See what Corinth was like? It was Sin City of the 1st century AD. Furthermore, Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth. And when you read Romans chapter 1, you can imagine Paul writing it looking out of his window. Because what he was describing in Romans chapter 1 was what was going on in Corinth. He describes what man without God is like. So that's its geographical setting. Secondly, let's think about its canonical setting. You know, where it occurs in Scripture. Its place in the New Testament. It seems to me there's a lovely sequence here. I think the order of books in the Bible is not unintentional, if we can put it in that strange negative way. Let's think through the New Testament. First of all, you have the four Gospels. What have you got in the four Gospels? You meet the person who is at the heart of the Gospel message. You meet the Lord Jesus, looked at from four different angles, and it's summed up at the end of John's Gospel. You know, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That sums up the message of the four Gospels. Then you move on to the book of the Acts, and here the focus is on the preaching of the gospel message. How did they do it? How did they go around bearing out these glad tidings? We discover how they preached about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says that you're to start at Jerusalem, then you go to all Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Then after Acts you get to Romans. What have you got in Romans? You have a wonderful analytical examination of the power of the gospel message. It's the power of God unto salvation. And Paul gives us the greatest analysis of the gospel that's ever been written. And he takes it to pieces reverently and shows its power and its penetration. And then you get to 1 Corinthians. And here you meet the people who respond to the gospel message. And you find that they're not left as isolated individuals. They are gathered together as a company of God's people. And you know what? They've got problems. When I was a boy, I used to love those stories that always had that final sentence, and they all lived happily ever after. Such a nice feeling when they all lived. Sometimes it's, and they both lived happily ever after. But that's a bit more romantic, of course. You can miss that out, you just have it. They all live in a big community, happily ever after. But not down here. not down here. In glory, yes. The Bible is the most realistic book in the world. And the Bible makes it plain. In the first major section of the New Testament that casts the spotlight on the local church, that there are going to be problems. And Corinth was riddled with problems. And in a very strange way, we bless God for it. Not for the problems, but for the fact that they brought forth from the Apostle Paul inspired answers to those problems. If Corinth had been ideal, we'd be in a mess, because where would we learn what to do in all our troubles and our difficulties? Because we're not ideal. Thirdly, let's mention the historical setting of the letter to the Corinthians. Here we've got to go to Acts chapter 18. So would you like to slip back to that, please? Acts chapter 18. Paul arrived in Corinth around about AD 50 or 51. It was during his second missionary journey, and he's just left Athens. And in the first 18 verses of Acts 18, we learn a lot of lessons which will help us to illuminate the letter to the Corinthians. Let's learn some of those lessons. First of all, we learn about the universality of the gospel. Paul has been to Athens, center of intellectualism. You know, there was a University of Paisley at Athens. There was a Caledonian University at Athens. There was possibly even a Strathclyde University at Athens, but I don't know if they sang that well. But anyway, there were lots and lots of places. But anyway, there were lots and lots of places of learning at Athens. And we moved from Athens to Corinth, to a centre of immorality. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate for both. It's good, isn't it? Christ can meet the needs of all, whether he's the drunkard down in the gutter or the professor up in the university. Do you know what? They're both sinners and they both need a saviour. The universality of the gospel. No one's too bad and no one's too good. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Secondly, we learn another great truth, which we'll find illustrated in 1 Corinthians, the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 2, lovely this. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them, and he stayed with them. Fancy this, the Emperor Claudius found himself in the business of supplying accommodation for the Apostle Paul. Here's Paul arriving in Corinth. He's tired, and I believe he's a little despondent after his visit to Athens, and possibly he's still suffering the after effects of his flogging in Philippi. I wonder how much of this remained physically evident on his person. I think possibly more than we imagine. He's tired and he's despondent. He comes to Corinth, and you know, he doesn't need to go and scour the bed and breakfasts in Corinth, because God has used the Emperor Augustus provide Paul with ideal accommodation. And a couple have been moved by the Emperor Augustus, working unbeknown to himself for God, from Rome to Corinth, so that they can provide accommodation for Paul. That's why I mentioned that verse in chapter 1, verse 14. Come back to it, will you? Corinthians, this is. I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. There's the sovereignty of God at work. You see, they were forming little party groups at Corinth. And some of them might have been setting up Paul's name as a party leader. I belong to Paul in a special way, because it was actually Paul who baptized me. And Paul said, you know, I'm profoundly thankful for something that I didn't arrange to do it this way, but I in fact did very little baptizing myself. Other people did the baptizing. I only remember 1, 2, 3 people that I personally baptized it for. And I'm really thankful to God for that. Because that means no one can say, ah, Paul baptized me, so I'm a Pauline Christian. Sovereignty of God overruling in the threat of divisions there. Thirdly, the value of the home, chapter 18, verse 3. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. I think we can assume that Aquila and Priscilla were not just fellow Jews and fellow tent makers. I think we can assume they were fellow believers. My reason for this is by analogy with Acts chapter 16, verse 15, which you can check for yourself. Paul has a spiritual home to support his spiritual service. all recognises the value of the home. There's a lovely home in the Assembly at Corinth, actually. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas? It's the first fruits of Achaia, and they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There's a godly home. I say, are you going to set up a home where the people of God will be welcomed and enriched? That's what Aquila and Priscilla did. That's what the household of Stephanas did. Fourthly, the sanctity of work. Well, the sanctity of work. There are other ways of describing work. Billy, you're thinking of some other ways of describing work. I see it on your face there. Yes, well, I can think of other ways of describing work first thing on a Monday morning. But here is the sanctity of work. Paul is working. Look at this. The great apostle was not ashamed to serve the Lord in the gospel and work with his own hands to support himself. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. We labour, working with our own hands. A labourer. That's what Paul was. Not just in the gospel, but in ordinary things. He worked with his hands to support himself. No one, you see, could accuse Paul of being in it for the money. Oh, Paul. You're one of these full-time workers, lad. You have a really easy time, Paul. We've seen it. You get brilliant accommodation, free food. You don't have to do all that much. No, Paul supports himself. And no one could accuse Paul of being in it for the money. He bent over backwards to avoid anything that might hinder his service for God. It's a little lesson for us. Why not try and support yourself and serve the Lord's people? What a good thing to do. That's what Paul did. Just look at two verbs here. Verse 3, he wrought, that is to say, he worked at the craft of tent making. Imperfect tense, he was working, he kept on working. Verse 4, and he reasoned, imperfect tense, he kept on reasoning in the synagogue. So he kept on working and he kept on reasoning. That is to say, he kept on working and he kept on preaching. The sanctity of work. Don't look down on work. Fifthly, the strategy of evangelism. Verse 4. Where does Paul go first of all? He goes to the synagogue. Straight to the synagogue. He tended to do this, didn't he? It's to the Jews first, you see. That, of course, is the historical order of the gospel message. To the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. But how can we apply this to us? Paul goes to those that he's nearest to by background and understanding. He goes to the very people that he is best equipped to speak to. He's a converted Jew. He understands Jews. He knows the way they think. And when he speaks to them, he knows the scriptures that are going to go through their heads. He knows the way they will respond to the idea of a Messiah crucified. That's impossible. It's a stumbling block. Paul knew it. He went to the people that, naturally speaking, he was best equipped to reach. Here's another lesson. He went to the people who had a spiritual interest, because the Jews did. They were people who were interested in the things of God. They had a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, of course, but they had a zeal for God. They had an interest. They weren't people who had no spiritual interest at all. Oh, there are so many of those, aren't there? Our streets are full of people who are completely uninterested in the things of God. But we might have some friends, you know, who are a bit religious. Or they might be misled religious. But if at least they've got a respect for the Word of God, even if they don't understand it, they might have a respect for the Word of God. Well, we've got some ground. We've got a starting point. We can reach them. We can speak to them. And then, here's another thing that Paul does. He goes to those who permitted opportunities. You see, in verse 4, it says he goes into the synagogue and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now come back to chapter 13 and look at the first time that Paul goes into the synagogue. Now I think this is a kind of normative passage that explains what happens on other occasions when Paul went to synagogues. Acts chapter 13, verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation, the people say on. There was an opportunity to speak in the synagogue. Paul is an ex-Jewish rabbi. In he comes, they say, well, have you got something to pass on to us? There was an open platform. the strategy of evangelism, isn't it interesting? To those he was best equipped to reach first. To those with an inbuilt spiritual interest. To those who permitted opportunities so he didn't have to offend the laws of courtesy and rush for the platform before anyone else could speak. No, they said to him, you know, we've got an open platform. Would you like to say something to us? You're a visitor. The strategy of evangelism. Sixthly, the effort of preaching. Verse 4, he reasoned and he persuaded. Will you notice, please, that Paul's preaching was not primarily emotional or anecdotal. He reasoned. The word means to ponder, to argue, to dispute. That is to say, his presentation of the gospel was rational. It made sense. It made sense. He reasoned and he persuaded. Not only was it rational, it was relevant. It went straight to their hearts. It met their needs. It was just what they needed. He prevailed upon them. You know, sometimes we can present the gospel as straightforward facts, which are as cold as ice. But the gospel preacher must have a warm heart for those in need. And therefore the gospel is not simply facts about the Lord Jesus. It's an imploring message that folk might respond to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He persuaded. And look at it. He kept at it regularly every Sabbath. I find it hard enough to speak for an hour. I'm exhausted. But Paul does it regularly, regularly, regularly. Seventhly, look at the encouragement of fellowship. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't this lovely? The great apostle was stirred to even greater effort for God when joined by those who were dear to him. There's nothing more stimulating spiritually than the fellowship and the encouragement of those who are like-minded. He was pressed in the spirit. There's a lovely verse at the end of the book of the Acts that sums this up. Acts chapter 28, verse 15. Some of the believers come down to meet Paul on his way to Rome. And Acts 28, verse 15 says, who, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Paul needed encouragement. Fellowship provides encouragement. Eighthly, the precision of the message. Look again at verse 5. Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In the Gulf War, we heard about precision bombing. Now here is precision preaching. He's speaking to Jews, and his emphasis, therefore, is Jesus, that's Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person who lived and died and who rose again, says Paul, is none other than the Christ, that's the New Testament term for Messiah. So the Messiah that you Jews are looking for, he's come. Jesus that I proclaim to you is none other than your long-looked-for Messiah, predicted in Old Testament times. A message specifically there for Jews. And a message made all the more startling, because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified. A Messiah put to death on a cross. A Messiah, the great glorious Messiah who's going to establish God's kingdom. The Messiah put to death on a cross with all its shame and humiliation and curse. No wonder that was a stumbling block to Jews. Ninthly, the reaction to opposition. Verse 6 and 7. There's opposition. So what does Paul do? You know, our natural reaction to opposition is to sort of respond in kind. If someone insults us, we insult them back. But Paul didn't. Paul withdraws with dignity. He's following the instructions of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. He doesn't force himself on those who are unwilling to listen. And he separates the believers. Verse 7. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. And that obviously becomes the place where the believers meet. Very gracious. Notice the evidences of conversion, verse 8. No easy believism here, you notice. Crispus, chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now notice, please, as I said earlier, I think the very appearance of Paul would have indicated that to be saved, though it's easy to get saved, the Christian life is tough. It would have been plain. The Jews have opposed him in the previous verse, so anyone who wanted to trust the Lord Jesus would know that it wasn't going to be easy. And baptism, of course, is a picture of death. When I get baptized, I'm saying goodbye to the old life. And all the old ways, they go under the waters of baptism, and I am to lead a new life for God. Eleventhly, Paul enjoys the presence of God at Corinth. Look at this, verse 9 and 10 and 11. Verse 9 and 10 and 11 are wonderful verses, but let me tell you what they teach me very simply. They teach me that Paul was frightened, because the Lord says to Paul, be not afraid. And since God doesn't waste words, Paul must have been afraid. Paul was frightened. Do you get frightened in your Christian life? Do you get frightened in your service for God? Do you get frightened when you have to go out with tracts and open air work? Paul was afraid. Perhaps he feared that he would face violence as he did at Philippi. That he might fail to present the gospel as it ought to be presented. But the Lord steps in grace and says, don't you worry, Paul, don't be afraid. I am with thee. Now, by the way, that blessing, I am with thee, that promise is not a blessing for lazy Christians. It is for frontline workers. Never forget, when the Lord Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, he's addressing people to whom he has said, go, make disciples, baptize, teach, and lo, I'm with you always. That is not a promise for the lazy Christian. That is a promise for the worker. And Paul enjoys that promise in Acts chapter 18. Notice his persistence in teaching. He carries on. The Lord has said, keep on going. So he keeps on going. It's a great thing to keep on going. One of the easiest things in the world is to start something and then drop it. But Paul keeps on going. And his subject, please, is the Word of God. Verse 11, he continued 18 months teaching the Word of God. Not entertainment, not workshops, not social evenings, not counseling sessions, but teaching the Word of God. He laid a foundation of the truth of God. Then notice 13thly, protection from enemies. Well, the Lord had said, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. How's the Lord going to do it? Supernaturally stepping in through an angel? Oh, no. Our sovereign God uses the authorities of Rome. He used Claudius to sort out Paul's accommodation at the beginning of the chapter, and he uses Gallio to protect Paul at the end of the chapter. Isn't it interesting? It's the civil authorities who step in. Verse 14, Paul doesn't even have to open his mouth to defend himself. He was about to open his mouth. Which means that he was stopped. All right? He didn't need to say a thing. The civil power, represented by Gallio, said, look, you Jews, go away. This is a matter of religion. It's none of my business. It's none of your business. Get out. And Paul is preserved from any violence and any harm. Wonderful. Wonderful. Finally, from chapter 18, salvation by substitution. Look at verse 17. Now, I'm stretching this. I'm sorry about this, but I am straight with this. All the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Keep your finger on that and look back to verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. So Sosthenes, I presume, was his replacement. Crispus has been saved. So they've now got another chief ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. Right. This civil action against Paul has come to nothing. The Greeks, probably a little bit fed up with the Jews, they always tended to be. Here's an opportunity for anti-Semitism, you see. The Greeks get hold of Sosthenes and they give him a jolly good duffing over. Sosthenes is beaten in the place of Paul. Sosthenes' name means, wait for it, saviour. Let me speculate. I don't normally speculate, do I? Can I speculate? Can I speculate that Paul went up to Sosthenes after this and offered him an aspirin or something and said, look, Sosthenes, I'm sorry you've got beaten, but I know what your name means. It means saviour. You got beaten instead of me. You wanted me to be beaten. You know, that's exactly what the Messiah has done for you. The Lord Jesus, the saviour, bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that people like you and me, Sosthenes, can be saved. He became our substitute. And Sosthenes believed. How do I know that? I'm assuming it's the same man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. He's been saved. Nice, isn't it? Isn't that lovely? He became a picture of substitution, and then he himself is saved. Right, we're running out of time, but we're still going to plough on regardless. Let's talk about the structure of the book, Gordon. You don't mind, do you? The structure of the book. Now, like all God's work and all God's word, the letter has an orderly design. Can I liken it to a sandwich with two fillings? Have you had a sandwich with two fillings? You know, you can get cheese and tomato inside your slices of bread. Or you can have prawn and lettuce, with a bit of mayonnaise thrown in, inside your two slices of bread. All right? Here is a sandwich with two fillings. The bread consists of the prologue. If you've got this chart, you can make sense of this afterwards. There's a prologue at the beginning of chapter 1, an epilogue at the end of chapter 16, and then the letter falls very simply into two sections. Paul deals with the reports that he's heard about what's going on at Corinth, and then he deals with the requests that he's received from Corinth. Let's just prove that very simply. Chapter 1, verse 11. It hath been declared unto me about you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So he's heard some of the problems that are going on in Corinth. And he deals with the problems that he's heard about, specifically the problem of division amongst the people of God in the assembly. But then he's also received some specific requests. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Here's the first moment where you get to that. So, up until the end of chapter 6, it's what Paul has heard. From chapter 7, verse 1, it's the request Paul has received. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. All right, says Paul, now I've got this letter, and you've asked some questions. Now, I'm going to go through the questions that you've asked, and I'm going to deal with the matters that you've inquired about. All right? And it's very likely, by the way, that the letter was brought to Paul by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Chapter 16, verse 17. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. So Paul's had visitors from Corinth bearing a letter of questions. That's the structure of the book. Now, the subjects of the book in 7 minutes. What is 1 Corinthians all about? Well, of course, the simplest answer to that is to say, come to the rest of the Bible class, because you'll find out what 1 Corinthians is all about. It is the longest of Paul's letters, and it covers a huge variety of topics. I'm just going to mention some of them ever so briefly. Number one, it is the charter of the church. That is the title of quite a helpful commentary on 1 Corinthians, because it's all about the local assembly. The word for church occurs 22 times in this letter. And he's dealing not with the universal church, not with the church as described in Ephesians, but a local company of believers with all its problems. And it's got problems. Do you know, the first time the local church is mentioned in the New Testament is in the context of discipline and difficulties. It's in Matthew 18. You look it up. But all problems can be settled by the word of God. You know, individual believers and local assemblies constantly have to check themselves against the word. Our natural tendency as individuals and as companies of believers is to drift away from the Word, not to the Word. You never drift into the Word of God, you always drift away from it. So therefore, we constantly have to keep adjusting our faulty watches. I've lost a minute. There you are. Now, how do you adjust a watch properly? You could adjust it with a watch that's even worse than yours. That's no good. You have to go to something that's authoritative. You wait for the pips on Radio 4. And the minute the pips come on Radio 4, you rush to all your clocks, you see, and adjust them in line with Greenwich Mean Time, or whatever they call it these days. Now, the only way that we can adjust our lives and our assembly life is by heeding the word of God. Our studies of 1 Corinthians are not designed to show that the local church in this place is correct in everything that it does. We're not trying to justify or validate that. We are teaching what the Bible says, and if the local church that meets in this place is not doing what 1 Corinthians says, then it's got to change. And we've got to change. We cannot adjust the word of God to our convenience. We must alter ourselves into line with the scriptures of truth. And there are going to be some things in 1 Corinthians that may be hard to say, but they're going to have to be said. Secondly, it's a letter all about the reliability of Scripture. It is written, says Paul, 9 times. It is written. It is written. That's my authority. You know, Paul believed in the Old Testament. You go through and see how many Old Testament books Paul goes through. Paul believed in Genesis. Paul believed in creation. Boy, it all comes out in 1 Corinthians. Wonderful, wonderful. It is written. The standard of God's Word. Thirdly, this is a letter about the practical value of the return of the Lord Jesus. How does Paul end? He starts off by telling the believers that they're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Right? How does he end? Chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. He ends up with a prayer for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The practical value of the Lord's return and all that it involves, that great resurrection chapter, it's all built into 1 Corinthians. That should stir us up. Fourthly, it's a book about the exercise of spiritual gifts. And we learn that spiritual gifts are given to the people of God for mutual profit, for the building up of the people of God, not for personal pleasure or enjoyment, but for the benefit of the saints. Fifthly, it's a book about the basics of the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, Paul actually summarizes the gospel message at the beginning of chapter 15. This is what I delivered unto you, says Paul. How about Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to all these witnesses. Sixthly, it is a book about the lordship of Christ. Lord appears 69 times. That's the answer to all the problems at Corinth. The lordship of Christ, that cancels out the pride and the divisions. The lordship of Christ, his character revealed in chapter 13. What's love? Love in chapter 13 is a pen portrait of the Lord Jesus. And he ends with the coming of Christ, which is the stimulus for all our activities. And finally, it's a letter about the conduct of believers. Chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. There was a company of people at Corinth set apart for God, even in Corinth, Sin City. Have you seen that advert? Where you're obviously on the football terraces or something, and there's all these red supporters, and then in the middle of them there's a little blue supporter looking unhappy, and it says something like, you better call the Royal, or whatever the insurance company is, all right? Because obviously this poor little blue supporter amidst the red supporters, I notice they're not green and yellow, other colours, is going to get beaten up. All right, well that actually is a picture of a Christian in a non-Christian world. We are a blue supporter in a sea of red supporters. But you don't want to ring the Royal. That won't do you any good. You cling to the Lord Jesus and you depend on him. And the little assembly at Corinth was in a hostile world. But, says Paul, you're called to be saints. You're not called to happiness. You're called to holiness. Forget about happiness. The route to happiness is through holiness. You can't have God's ends without God's means. First things must come first. So Paul says, you're called to be saints. You behave like saints. The Spirit of God indwells you. Or, says Paul, you be like people who belong to a living Saviour. The world around is cold and hostile and violent. But the Christian has got the Lord Jesus, and the local assembly has got the Lord Jesus, and the local assembly gathers to the Lord Jesus, and therefore, till he comes, we can keep on going by following a book that doesn't change.